16, and that is on page 1224, 1224. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So there, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. May God bless our understanding of his word. Amen.
It's warm. Tony, thank you for reading that passage for us. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask that whatever's going on in our hearts, our minds, in our lives at the moment, we pray just for this next 25 minutes or so, that we would just focus on the glory to come and that we would be filled with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at that. Beautiful, isn't it? Absolutely beautiful. Now, I want us to imagine that we are at Heathrow Airport. We're very excited because shortly you will be getting on a plane there. You've arrived on time. You're all checked in. You've browsed the duty-free. But as you make your way to the gate, that dreaded word comes up on the screen. Delayed. An hour, and then two pass by. The board stays the same, and the only words you have heard across the tannoy, "We hope to leave soon." How do you feel at that point? Now, some of us might be quite relaxed, not really that concerned, still smiling and laughing, still excited. But I wonder if some of us, most of us, might be a little bit more like me, becoming a bit agitated, frustrated, and internally asking, why? We've tried to be patient, but the lack of communication from the airline and the staff, it's annoying us, and our mood has quickly changed. And rather than focus on where we're heading, we've become distracted. We're not even sure if anything's really happening behind the scenes. And we're not interested in the likely truth that the delay is probably an act of care. Mechanics have probably found a fault. No, sadly, we are too busy focusing on the inconvenience of the delay, rather than resting in the knowledge that eventually we will get to that promised place of beauty and rest. We just need to be patient, wait, and be ready for the eventual time when we will hear those words across the tannoy, "We're now ready to board." The flight is delayed, but it hasn't been cancelled. And as the Apostle Peter comes to the end of his farewell letter to the church before he goes to be with his Lord, in this last section, his words to the Christians then and to the church today, well, they hold immense weight for us. Jesus is returning to establish his kingdom, so we must be ready to enter it. The day of the Lord is coming, and we, all of us, the children of God, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared for when that time comes to meet the Lord face to face in the glory of the new creation. And Peter says to us tonight, how we are waiting is of the utmost importance. Now look, we all know that waiting can be boring, and it can feel like a time of inaction. We feel like we just can't get on. I mean, case in point from the illustration, what am I supposed to do whilst I'm waiting for this plane? But boredom is not Peter's concern in these verses. It's more what we are waiting for will shape how we wait. That is what Peter wants us to understand. He wants us to get it in our hearts. He's like a spiritual doctor, because how we are waiting will diagnose our spiritual health. Or, to put it another way, Peter is saying, if we have truly, truly understood Jesus and the salvation offered to us through his redemptive work on the cross and what it means for us eternally, well, that gospel truth, it will shape us and impact how we live today until he returns. Or to use a phrase that I particularly like and I've used from this stage before, knowing the future will affect how we live today. Peter says the Christian who is waiting well will live a life of diligence, care, holiness, and growth. And he wants us to make every effort to do this. Do you know, as I've read this letter, and particularly this passage, Peter's pastoral heart, his love and his care for us, his brother and sisters, is clear. He's like the parent on the touchline. He's like the coach at the finishing line. Keep going. Keep growing in your love and knowledge of your Saviour. Remember, Peter was writing to first-generation Christians. I think it was AD 65. And he's helping them to see that becoming Christians is the start of the journey. It's not the end. And that they needed to persevere through the testing they were experiencing. Peter has already spoken into the dangers that these Christians were facing with the corrupt false teachers attempting to lead disciples astray by their own corrupt way of living and their distorted theology. And now in this chapter, he is focusing on the challenge of the skeptics, or the scoffers as he calls them, in verses 3 and 4. They are challenging, so where is he? Where is Jesus? Nothing has happened. Where is this so-called promise coming? The scoffers are standing against all of the apostles' clear teaching of Christ's promised return and what that will mean for those that are in him. I think it's actually the reason, or one of the reasons, why he mentions the Apostle Paul at the end of the letter. The delivery of the truth might differ, but the message is the same. And remember, we read early in the letter, Peter, reminding us that he had the honour of witnessing the glory of the Lord's transfiguration. He knows the Lord will return as prophesied. He saw Jesus in all of his glory. And he knows the believer's final destination will be a place of glory with him, the Lord. So, to be frank, considering how the false teachers are living, it's no wonder they choose to ignore the truth that Christ will not only return, but he will return to judge the ungodly. And for those Christians who might be swayed and maybe having doubts around the return of Christ, well, Peter reminded them in verses 8 to 9, God hasn't forgotten his promise of the return of his son. His silence is not slowness, it's not forgetfulness, it's patience. He keeps every promise. But he gives each generation an opportunity to recognize its own error and its selfishness and to humble itself to repent before his grace. And it is God's grace that will eventually bring the story of this world to a close. When King Jesus returns in final judgment, the day of the Lord. But what will happen on that day? Well, that's our first point. When Jesus returns, there will be a sudden destruction that ushers in the new creation. Let's read verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Now, last week, John reminded us that Peter pointed his readers back to the past, that by God's word, everything was created. But in Noah's day, that same word that brought creation brought judgment by the waters. But that judgment wasn't final. The earth was, in some sense, cleansed. The final judgment, the day of the Lord, will be different. In Noah's day, there were clear signs, which Peter alluded to in chapter 2, verse 5, where he tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which surely has got to mean that Noah was sharing God's message, probably whilst he was building the ark. You know, they had a visual pointer for years. But when Jesus returns, it will be sudden. Unlike the Amazon delivery, there will be no email, there will be no text message saying, I'm on my way, I'll be with you at 1 o'clock. Verse 10 is clear. No one expects a thief. We just wake up one day and the house is cleared of all of our stuff. Yes, we know Christ will return, but we don't know when. It will just happen. And we, you and I, the children of God, we need to be ready. We are in the last days. The Bible is clear on that. And when the day of the Lord comes, Peter says, everything in this world, the heavens, the elements, will be dissolved, destroyed by fire. Nothing will remain. Think of your favourite landmark, Big Ben, Buckingham Palace, the Statue of Liberty, the Taj Mahal, or your favourite restaurant, your man cave, your home. Gone. To be clear on this, the language that Peter uses in verse 10, he does draw it from the prophets, Isaiah and Zephaniah, where the day of God's judgment is described as a consuming fire. Now, we heard a little bit about that this morning. And by God's word, this fire will mean the end of the material universe, including the heavens and the stars, which is the imagery that Isaiah uses in chapter 34 of his book. One writer describes the final day a little bit like this. It is like the sky will be peeled back before the God who sees all. Which is why Peter says the day of the Lord will result in the earth and all of its works being laid bare or exposed, as he says at the end of verse 10. Just like in the garden, when sin first entered God's perfect world, remember, Adam and Eve, they hid, didn't they? But they were exposed, and then they were banished. And this final judgment will expose all evil and injustice of this universe and remove it forever. The world will not be renewed. The clear biblical teaching around eschatology, which is the teaching of the end of the world, is destruction. Jesus himself affirms this in Luke 17 as he speaks on the subject and the coming of his kingdom. Jesus likened his return to the fire on Sodom in Lot's day. Fire, sulfur, destruction. On that day, no wrongs will be overlooked. And in case we're not getting the message, Peter says it again in verse 12, just to make sure we get the point. And I want to say that this teaching, it should stir us to praise God. Finally, justice prevails. All wrongs made right. Don't we all long for that? But I do wonder if this truth, we may find it difficult that the world we know it is going to come to an end. Well, in verse 13, Peter gives us the comfort and the hope that all in Christ have. That from destruction comes the new. Let's read verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now again here, Peter is using the language of the prophet Isaiah, this time from chapter 65, verse 17, if you're taking notes, where God says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. So again, it's not renewal, but new. When Jesus returns in triumph, when he returns in all of his glory, he will speak into existence the new creation. Yes, there will be recognizable things there. I believe we're going to recognize each other. Remember, Jesus' resurrection body was a physical body. So there's going to be some continuity. But everything that spoils all sin, all suffering, all death will be gone. No more pain, no more tears. Instead, replaced with security and happiness. No more worries about our future, our health, our kids, our finances. No more worry about who we've got to vote for and all the mistakes that our world leaders are making. No, because we are going to be in a place where righteousness dwells. Just dwell on that. A place of purity. A place with Jesus, the righteous one. Just dwell on that for a minute. Enjoying his presence as we stand together in worship and praise. What a sight to behold that's going to be. That is the Christian hope. It's our hope if you're trusting in him. It's the hope that Peter is giving he's reminding his readers of. And his aim of reminding us of this wonderful truth is that it will stir the hearts of the believers then and for all who live before Jesus returns. He wants us to live in anticipation of the day. He wants us to long for the day when the kingdom of righteousness will be established. But we've got to be ready to enter it. And that is our second point. We must keep watch and live a godly life. Excuse me a sec. Now, remember Peter's concern and his challenge. How we wait is of the utmost importance, and what we are waiting for will shape how we wait. Now, in verse 14, Peter's assumption is that clearly, having been reminded of our hope and our glorious destination, well, we should naturally be looking forward to it. Peter writes, so make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. I believe his point is, if our destination is a place of righteousness, a place of purity, and a place of goodness, well, shouldn't we strive and make every effort to be righteous, to be spotless when we arrive? Put it like this. Have you ever turned up at an event or a party and felt a little bit underdressed? Maybe you misread the invite? Some of you will know I'm not a big fan of wearing suits. I didn't own one for 15 years until Tim's commissioning, when I thought I'd better step up. I remember years ago going to my niece's christening. Now, in my opinion, I was very smart. I had a posh pair of jeans on, nice shirt. But I walked in and all the men had suits on. To me, I thought it was a little bit over the top, but as uncle of the baby, I'll be honest, I did feel a little bit underdressed, and I really actually felt that I didn't belong. Let me be clear. When Jesus returns, if you are trusting in his sacrifice for you, if you believe that on the cross he took your punishment for your sin, and you are proclaiming him as your Lord, no matter what, you are saved. And you will be in the new creation, and you will absolutely belong. God's word is clear on that. But I think Peter is encouraging us to make every effort that whilst we wait for the day, there are things that we can be doing to make sure we're ready. Now, as I considered this verse, and as I thought around it and read around it, it was the word spotless that drew me to the picture of the bride who waits for the wedding day. How does she wait? Well, most weddings are planned, well, at least 1 year in advance, sometimes two. And that time is full of activity. Chris, you'll remember that, I'm sure, you and Kayla. And the bride is busy, and the groom as well. They're planning. They're looking forward to the happy day. They know when the day is coming, and they don't want to be left wanting and unready as the bride walks down the aisle. Just imagine this. So the big day finally comes, the church doors open, and just as the bride is about to walk down the aisle, phones start pinging. The caterers aren't here. The place tables haven't been set for the reception. Best man checks his pocket. No rings. He left him in the car. And as the bride lifts up her veil to gaze on her husband-to-be, he sees she's forgotten to do her hair and her makeup. I mean, it's just ridiculous. It wouldn't happen, would it? Because there's so much focus and activity in the time running up to that big day. All the prep is done. Because they have made every effort to make the day perfect. So the bride is ready. Spotless. I believe this is how Peter is saying that we should be like as we wait. Now, yes, again, to be clear, Jesus has washed us clean if we love him. We are covered in his righteousness. But just remember, Peter's concern is that we don't get distracted and we don't fall whilst we wait. And keeping busy for Christ will help us to keep looking to the future. It's motivation. Again, remember, becoming a Christian is the start of the journey. It's not the end. And when we focused on the future, the end goal, it's going to affect how we live. And I've repeated that a lot tonight, but it's a message we really need to get. So Peter asks in verse 11, what sort of people ought we be? Holy and godly. So that means, like the bride, we need to be busy. We need to be working out our salvation, taking godliness and holiness seriously. So to practically live out and apply the grace God has already given us. That doesn't mean earning salvation. It means growing in our salvation. We need to feed our minds and our hearts on Christ from his word as we spend time with him in prayer and with like-minded brothers and sisters. It means, with the help, the Holy Spirit's help, allowing the inward reality of our faith to transform our daily thoughts, our actions, and our character. Or doing and being exactly what Peter talks in chapter 1, where he said, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, so that we may know his wonderful promises, namely our future with him. So in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, affection for others, and above all, love. And God will help us to do that. And when we do this, we will reach the goal of our salvation, ready to be with Jesus in his kingdom of righteousness forever. That is how we should be waiting. But if we don't, if we're not focusing on that, there are dangers, and I want to point two out for us. We may be distracted or swept away by the materialism of this world rather than the wonder of the next. Or we could just drift along in this Christian life rather than being stirred to eager anticipation of our promised new home. Now those were the wedges that the false teachers, the skeptics and the scoffers, that's what they were doing. They were bringing to the church in Peter's day. Hence his deep concern. And it is still a concern for Christians today. And it's where we land through our application. We must, as individuals and as the gathered church body, be careful that we are not over-invested in this world. Again, I want to draw us back to the words of Christ in Luke 17, which is a really good passage to read in your own time alongside this message and this scripture tonight. In that passage, Jesus gives the warning that we cannot live with a foot in two kingdoms. He says, "Remember Lot's wife," which is the story from Genesis 19, where we are told that as the fire came down and destroyed Sodom, Lot's wife, she looks back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. She didn't want to leave what she had built up, even as destruction was coming. She was over-invested in this world, and it led to her demise. Materialism is dangerous. If we have an unhealthy desire for earthly riches, it can lead us to devalue the riches to come in the new creation. Riches that our Lord and Saviour died for, to secure for us our inheritance. The striving for the things of the world can distract us from what really matters. Now, for most of us, it's subtle. And I think, to be fair, for most of us, we just don't realise it. So how do we test it? How do we know if that's us? Well, perhaps this word from God is the start. But here's one. Let's think back to the airport, to the plane earlier. Many of us overpack our suitcases when we go on holiday, just in case. But we've been taught tonight that for the Christian, for our final destination, all we need in our suitcase is a growing faith and a love of the Lord. But are there things that we currently feel we can't leave behind in this world and must be packed and crammed into that suitcase? Perhaps that's the litmus test for us. It's like that old saying, you can't take it with you. That is so true. Because remember, the things of this world are not going to belong in the new heavens and the new earth. We won't need anything. Because we'll be in a home of righteousness with Christ. We must keep looking and longing to that day of real hope when Jesus returns. And strive to live like it's true. So don't just drift along. Fred mentioned earlier that some of us gathered yesterday morning to pray. And something Fred said from his Bible thought really, really struck me as I finished prepping this. He said, "Christians should be the visible signs of Christ's righteousness to the world." That is what our lives should be, what they should look like. We shouldn't just have the attitude of, I'm saved, I'll get there in the end. Apathy and spiritual drift is dangerous. And again, how do we test that? How often do you have a quiet time in the Bible? Spend time with the Lord? Be honest. When was the last time you gave your testimony to someone? Or you told someone that you are a believer, you are a Christian. Or when was the last time you read a Christian book? Not with the aim to tick a box, but to tackle an ongoing struggle or a question you might have about theology, about doctrine. Those types of examples reveal the Christian who is seeking holiness and godliness as they live for Christ. It's very challenging. I'm challenged by that. We've got to be careful, though, not to fall into legalism and box ticking. And that this stuff will be motivated by our desire to grow. Now, perhaps as we hear this message, we're convicted of these things. And maybe we're thinking, well, yeah, these things are true of us at the moment. Maybe we feel like we're failing. Well, that is when we must return to the foot of the cross. Go to your Saviour and pray, Lord Jesus, I know you died for me so that I can have a future with you. Forgive me for those times of worldliness and drift, and transform me to live for you each and every day. Church, we need to pray that every day for ourselves, don't we? We need reminding of these things regularly. And we need to ask for the Spirit's help, and he will equip us to keep growing in love and service of the one who gave his all for you and for me. So let's keep praying. Let's keep filling our hearts and minds with the things of heaven, where righteousness dwells. And let's make every effort to wait for that day. Live lives that glorify and point to him, so we are ready for the return of the King. That is the salvation we are all waiting for. And you know, it might even mean salvation for someone else. One last picture before I close. We've all had that experience when we are on our way to a wedding or a party. Maybe you went to the Epsom races last week. You went to a corporate event at the Queen's Stand, maybe. You're all dressed up, maybe in top hat and tails. You ladies with a lovely dress, high heels and a fascinator. And you bump into a friend or a neighbour as you get into your taxi. What do they normally say to you? Oh, you look lovely. Where are you going? If we live as God asks us, in all holiness and godliness, people see it. They take notice. How many times have you been asked, why did you act like that? What, how could you have acted so kindly in that situation? Or why didn't you react angrily? Or how is it you can be so full of joy at that time of sadness? Well, what a wonderful opportunity those times are to witness to your hope, our hope in Christ. And maybe, just maybe, that person may themselves come to humble themselves to Jesus' kingship and enter the glory of the new creation, where all the saints will gather in worship of the risen, reigning, righteous King forever. Amen. I'd like us to do something a little bit different, if that's all right. I'd like us, if it's not too awkward, to just turn around in groups of four or five. Let's pray it in together. Rather than me pray, let's pray it in. What you've heard tonight, whatever's on your heart. If you're uncomfortable, don't feel you have to pray. If you're new with us, don't feel you have to pray. But just for a minute or so, and then I'll come back and close us. Turn around with the people around you and let's pray. Let's bring those prayers to a close. I'd like to invite the band back up, if I may.